We're back in the book of Ephesians, and we'll be having a break for a little while. With Peter being away, I'll be doing a few more mornings. So Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to read halfway through it, and then, as I say, we'll be, I think, 3 or 4 weeks before we get back into it. So chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 to 13. Let's listen to what the Lord says. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Excuse me. Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's just pray. Father God, we once again face this mountain of grace, this amazing this amazing passage, Lord, of Paul just unleashing your grace upon the church. And Father, I pray for us that as recipients of grace, we would be those who pass it on. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for what it is, undeserved mercy of God to us wretched sinners. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for that grace. Amen. Now, so far, I think this is the hardest bit of Ephesians. Whether I'll be saying that anymore, I don't know. But as I was approaching it, I do find it helpful when reading the Bible, if you can understand the structure of a book. I know the structure sounds a little bit boring. You just want to see, what is Jesus saying? What is God saying? But it helps to follow the arguments and to understand the purpose that the book was written. And there's a tiny, weeny little bit of that needed today. Because we see here, Paul is about to pray. And if you remember, he's already prayed in chapter 1. And he's about to pray in verse 1. But realizes he's got to add something else. We know that because verse 14, he picks up again where he breaks off in verse 1. So verses 2 to 3 are what is called a parenthesis. I can't even say it. Too many thuds in it, but we got there. It's as if we're to put this in brackets. Not that it's of any less importance. And by the way, as he's writing. So we see, for this reason I, Paul, and then verse 14, for this reason I kneel. So we've got to get verse 1 out of the way before we do the next thing. And the first thing to note is, for this reason, for what reason? What's he on about? Why is Paul about to pray? Well, he's about to pray because of the truth that he's just been sharing, that the person in Christ becomes new. That all believers are one body. That the Gentiles who were once far away are now near. That all believers are equal citizens of God's kingdom and members of his family, that all believers are being built into God's temple. These truths that he's been just battering us with almost over the last couple of chapters. We've seen all of that. And a great response is that he wants to pray. Wonderful, precious truths that change so many things. They change our status before God when we believe. Great things to learn and appreciate and give thanks for. But in a practical way, they even change the status of Paul. Note in verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. I think he's anticipating a question. He's anticipating, that's all very well, Paul. We've got all these riches, we've got all these blessings that you say God's given us. But what are you doing in prison? What are you doing with such hardship? It doesn't seem to add up. Historically, he was a prisoner under Nero, wasn't he? Rome had put him there. It was Roman chains that held him there. Yet Paul is perfectly aware that there is a higher throne in these matters. There is a higher throne than Rome. And ultimately, Paul is in that prison cell because Jesus has put him in that prison cell. You've got to think, what do you do with a man like that? What do you do with a man like Paul who preaches the gospel fearlessly, so you lock him up? And it's Jesus who put him there. So you kill him. And what does he say? To die is gain. What do you do with an attitude like that? I wonder, was there any time where Paul saw it as a setback? The truth is, Paul did a lot of his writing from prison cells. I think it's as if God had to stop him so he could just get on with his writing. What does he say in Philippians 1? He says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. It's helpful to realize, isn't it, that setbacks in the life of the believer needn't be a disaster. He also mentions his specific role for the sake of you Gentiles. Can you imagine being imprisoned by Rome? I'm sure it gave him more credibility in the eyes of the people to whom he was preaching. You know, this guy is prepared to go to prison for what he believes. So you listen to a person like that, don't you? So he sees the value then in this short section, just clarifying some thoughts about his ministry in the light of his imprisonment by Rome. I'm running my mouth in for a donkey, there's a new set of teeth. You'll have to excuse all the words. Let's try it again. John Stott divides this section into two, divine revelation and divine commission. So let's look at divine revelation, verses 2 to 7. Paul is saying here that you know about this plan. You know about this plan that God gave me. Obviously they did because they're Gentiles and they're now believers. That was part of the plan. Paul has been planting churches among them for a while. He's in prison for it. They know of this gospel expansion. They're on the receiving end of it. This former mystery that had troubled Israel for centuries has now been revealed. Just over the last few weeks, I've been spending a bit of time in Psalm 47 and Psalm 87. In Psalm 47, no doubt they grasped the bit where it says about subduing the nations. Yeah, we like that, subduing the nations. But clapping your hands, all you nations, does that quite sound right? And then alongside Psalm 87, we're told Rahab, that's Egypt, Babylon, the enemy, and others have their names written in the register. This one was born in Zion. What's going on? Surely, if they were honest, as Jews, eyebrows would have been raised. Inclusion of the hated Gentiles? Even Jonah struggled with that. And as the centuries go past, many struggled with it for the simple reason that it was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit. They knew that all nations would be blessed from Genesis 12. through Abraham. They knew that all nations would stream to the mountain of the Lord from Isaiah 2. They knew all of that. They knew there was always a place for conversion in Judaism. But you know, even a converted Jew, still a converted Gentile, still couldn't cross that dividing wall in the temple. They just didn't fully grasp the nature of this new thing, the Church of Jesus Christ, born on the day of Pentecost. And even on the day of Pentecost, it was still not clear. It takes until Acts chapter 8 for the first Ethiopian eunuch to find Christ. Yet it was God's plan, and he'd revealed it to Paul by revelation and to the other apostles. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the word administration, stewardship, a plan, if you like, about God's undeserved favor that was entrusted to Paul, a plan about grace. Do you know, stewardship of God's grace is a high calling. It's a huge responsibility, and it's one that Paul was faithful to, even to the extent of going to prison for it and all the other ways he suffered. How then can we withhold grace from anyone? It's easy to show grace to people we like, but how can we withhold it from the rest? We can't, we mustn't, and Paul didn't. I'm so challenged by Paul's faithfulness to this difficult task. The Jews hated him because he seemed to bypass their law. He seemed to say that even Jews couldn't be saved by keeping the law. This law was a huge yoke around their necks. It was a huge burden. James writes in Acts 15, a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. And they just couldn't handle the idea of salvation outside of the law. So he was persecuted. Yet he faithfully charged all his duties. Later on he will write, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith." But you know, we too are called to be administrators of God's grace. We're not called to be a Paul. We're not called in that way, but we're still called. As Paul was faithful, so should we be. How can we restrict grace? How can we not show it to whoever crosses our path? There has to be an outworking of God's grace in our lives that others can see. I love a news article. You may have picked it up in the week. They've mapped the genetic code of the Lebanese people, and they've compared it to people from a few thousand centuries ago, and they discovered, listen to this, that the Lebanese people are 92% Canaanites. That's what they discovered. They've compared it with graves of who they knew were Canaanites, and the Lebanese people today are Canaanites. If you read through Joshua, you'll see that they didn't destroy the race as God commanded. And by this administration of God's grace today, there are Lebanese Canaanites coming to know Jesus. Operation World says 20,000 evangelicals and 31% identifying as Christians, whatever, that doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. The grace of God to Canaanites. Look at what we as Gentiles have become, heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. We've got a change of status, the same legal rights as a Jew, the same inheritance rights. Where the Jews received their inheritance from God in a land, we're inherited a kingdom. Friends, we receive so much. We must be gracious and pass it on. It's difficult, let's be honest. I find this passage a difficult one. It's difficult to grasp how revolutionary this incredible concept was back then, because it isn't that revolutionary to us. We're Gentiles. We're saved, so what's the big deal? I only really know Gentile Christians. But you know, I wonder if perhaps we were to turn it around and to try and understand how revolutionary this idea is by imagining Jews today being open to the gospel. Many so hardened to the gospel. But there are Jews today becoming members of the Church of Jesus Christ. They seem so closed, so far away. It's as if the tables have turned. But Paul is proclaiming that Jews, Gentiles, we're one body, one new man, members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. There's no other body save this Church of Jesus Christ. And that's the mystery. One body through the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Second thing, divine commission, verses 7 to 13. Bible says in Romans 10, how then can they call on the one they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? We believe in preaching, don't we? We understand that a weak man can stand up and explain God's word to people, can struggle with it, but it changes lives, doesn't it? I remember hearing one man some years back, he's not in Colchester anymore, but he used to lead a small church, and I remember he told this woman who came to my church that preaching wasn't the way God moves anymore. That was for back then. He was wrong, and he isn't in the ministry anymore now, and I hasten to say thank goodness. But how will they hear without a preacher? Will drama do it? Interpretive dance? Can you imagine me and Peter trying to preach the gospel doing interpretive dance? Paul's calling is to preach. He's described himself as a prisoner of Christ. Now he describes himself as a servant or a slave to the gospel. He was an unlikely choice, wasn't he? He was a proud Jew, yet he found himself a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. He didn't choose it. God chose him. And it was the gift of God's grace through the working of his power again, and he just has to pass it on. Many of us know the story, how Jesus appeared to him. On a Damascus road, as he was going to throw Jews into prison, he was blinded until a man called Ananias prayed for him and he could see again. It's a dramatic testimony. And maybe you know people with dramatic testimonies. More dramatic than yours. More dramatic than mine as an 11-year-old child becoming a believer. But you know, it doesn't matter how dramatic the testimony is. God's grace comes through the working of his power. It doesn't just end there. It transformed him from that proud, Gentile, despising Jew into this apostle. Such is the transforming power of God in our lives. What does Paul say? He says, although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. Do you remember last week we mentioned how Jews hated Gentiles? How they were fuel for the fires of hell. That's how they describe them. I'm sure Paul was the same. He'd grown up in that environment. Yet what does Paul say? Is that anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh? I have more. And he lists all these things. Was there a greater Jew than Saul of Tarsus? Yet he let the grace of God work on his heart. He let the grace of God soften his heart, transforming this hardened, bitter, proud man into the man we read about who describes himself as the least of all God's people serving Gentiles. He needed a humble apostle, and that's what Paul was. What is the message that Paul preached? The unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, that's what preaching should do. It should point to these unsearchable riches, the blessings of chapter 1 and chapter 2, how we are chosen, how we are predestined, how we are adopted, the grace lavished upon us. That's what preaching does. It tells us how rich we are. What must it be like to be fabulously wealthy? What was it this week? Neymar, the footballer, just signed a contract that will earn him over £500,000 a week at the age of 25. What must it be like to never have any financial worries ever again? Yet, you know, when he dies, Neymar will leave just as much as me. He will leave more than me. Neymar will take with him just as much as I will take with him. Nothing. The pharaohs tried to keep it. The grave robbers had it. Neymar is not the best example because actually he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But you know, the truth is, worldly wealth will not count in eternity at all. Rather, we have unsearchable riches in Christ. And you know, it's not easy to grasp that. It's not easy to understand them for the simple reason, why? That they're unsearchable. John Stott describes them as inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, inscrutable, incalculable. Then he says, perhaps infinite is the best way to describe it. There doesn't seem to be anything that indicates that we'll ever fully search these unsearchable riches. It seems to me as if something's unsearchable now, then surely we will still be exploring it and searching it a billion years into eternity. And when we grasp this concept, when we understand the riches that await us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I think what happens is we loosen our ties to this world. We loosen our ties to this world and we live in the light of the glory, the unsearchable riches that await us. But there's something else that's going on here, something intriguing. Verse 10, he says his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Sometimes we talk, don't we, about the language of Zion, or we speak Christianese, which we all understand, but nobody outside the church understands. And this is a word, manifold. Manifold. I thought a manifold was on a car, but apparently it means many, numerous, multiple, many coloured. And God's plan, God's intent, is that this many-sided, many-coloured wisdom of God, this glory of God, how great God is, be displayed to the universe. And you know, that's happening. That's happening, isn't it? As Christians, we're doing what Paul says. We make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. That's what that means. As people read the Bibles, they learn from it. They gain wisdom by interacting with it. And sometimes the world takes notes, sometimes it doesn't. And it spreads through different tribes. It spreads through different cultures. And truly, this many-coloured, manifold wisdom of God is displayed and the world sees, and especially on that last great day. But there's something else, because mankind isn't the only audience. We read that this wisdom is to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's not just the world that sees the church. We live in a mixed world, don't we? Where on the one hand, one group of people will say there's no God. When you're dead, you're dead. You're just a bunch of molecules bouncing around, and don't mention God or anything like him, please. They don't believe in God, yet they're angry at him, aren't they? On the other hand, there's another group of people. Yeah, there's definitely another God. I pray to my angel. I meditate under a pyramid or whatever. I just feel it. I just know it. But, you know, the truth is that there is a spiritual world. And quite simply, we don't know a great deal about it. All we know is what the Bible tells us. Paul describes them as rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. They're not all-knowing. They're created beings, angelic beings, both fallen and not fallen, limited in their knowledge. They didn't know about this plan. Why would they? But they see it, and they see it worked out through the church. They saw at the cross They were there on resurrection day as they saw Jesus come out of the grave. They saw as I became a believer. They see as a member of tribe where there are no believers get saved. They've seen the advance of the church for the last 2,000 years. And as if God says to them, look, the bride, my plan, my purpose, accomplished through my son, my church. No doubt fallen angels try to thwart the plan. No doubt godly angels rejoice in the unfolding of the plan. As Luke 15 tells us, one sinner that repents, they worship with a greater understanding. So Ephesian church, Prettygate church, concerned over Paul's troubles, concerned over your own troubles, what's around the corner, what awaits you, you're part of this huge cosmic mystery that has been revealed at the cross. As one man puts it, in the classroom of God's universe, he's the teacher, the angels, the students, the church is the illustration, and the subject is this manifold wisdom of God. And finally, knowing the plan, realizing what it is that is being worked out, understanding that Paul in jail and other setbacks, they're not outside of that plan. They're all part of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. All parts of God's manifold, many-colored wisdom being shown to the world and beyond. It's funny, isn't it? He made a way that we can have free access, didn't he? I wonder what the angels see about that. We read that angels long to look into these things. But we have this amazing verse at the end. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings to you, which are your glory. Far from being a setback, Paul says, my being in prison, my setback, my suffering is displaying God's glory. And so does ours. Let's pray. Father, difficult words in many ways when we're in the middle of suffering, but we thank you for Paul's example. We thank you that Paul speaks to us. He says, he speaks to them and he says, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings. They're for your glory. They display the goodness of God. They display the manifold wisdom of God to a watching world and to a watching heavenly realm. So please help us, Lord, to understand this difficult passage, but also to cling on to you in the dark times. Amen. Okay, mate. Thanks. Hey.